this time, Colossians, Philemon, others. So I suspect we'll have a look at those in the new year, just to give you the heads up what we might be doing in the new year if you want to read ahead. Feels like quite an emotional moment, saying goodbye to the book in that sense. But I felt that it would be important to kind of ask this question at the end, because the whole book has been written for a purpose, hasn't it? It's been written because the judge is going to make a decision, and we who read the book have got to make a decision. There's a question, isn't there? What do you believe? What do you believe about all of these things? It is, in the end, Luke is known as an evangelist, isn't he? Somebody who preaches the gospel with a purpose to bring people into that judgment so that they will decide, they will settle and resolve their faith. What do they believe? And act as a result of what their convictions are. Now, all the way through the passage we've looked at in chapter 28, you see Paul moving amongst different kinds of people. The people of Malta, the Romans, group of Christians as well, Jews, all sorts of different sort of people, believers, unbelievers. He's moving amongst these different people. And I've just been reflecting about our country, our society. It's very hard, isn't it, to really do a caricature, an accurate caricature of what the British kind of character is like. But I think I'm right in saying that at some level, Brits are quite a cynical bunch of people. Do you think that's fair to say? Kind of a cynicism about us. Something quite serious is going on somewhere in the back of our heads. We're thinking of a joke. Sort of making a kind of light of things. Seeing the turning everything upside down. Suspicious, really, of authority in a way. You know, if somebody's being too serious, they got too big, we kind of tend to sort of notice the fact that they've got their collars back to front or something like that. That's what we tend to focus on. We don't like all of that very much. But it's not that we don't care. It's not that we're an uncaring people. You only have to look, the MP, Mr. Gray, isn't it, around Chippenham way, wrote a letter to all his constituents the other day complaining about the fact that there's all these massive things going on with central government at the moment. But only when it was rumoured that there might be a change in the law that could affect the status of animals in our society, did you get a deluge of letters, passionate letters about animals. You British people do care, they've got big hearts, they do care about stuff. But from his point of view, saying, how is it that all the big stuff we seem to not particularly show much interest in? You take something like that and we all get very excited. I don't know if that's a fair caricature, but it's very hard, isn't it, to get a real fixture of what the French are like, what the Germans, what the Brits are like. But I think there's no smoke, no fire. There are certain things that you'd say are very British, aren't they? And I think that cynicism is certainly part of it all. So here's the problem. If you confront the British people with a serious question, even like the ultimate question, that really doesn't play terribly well with the disposition and character of the nation and the people. Do you see what I mean? It's not very natural to us. It makes us a little bit uncomfortable. And somebody the other day, they were talking about they had Donald Trump's move on Jerusalem, on the news program, on the radio. And then there was another article about crisp packets, and could we make crisp packets to make less crinkle? So when you go to the cinema, they didn't make so much noise. You could still eat crisp, but it didn't make noise. And that article got more interest and more comments than all the other stuff. You know, it's something, we don't like being bullied into a decision. We don't like being told what to do. We certainly don't like being told what's good for us. And I think the whole EU thing is at least part of that, isn't it? This idea that somehow the European temperament, you know, if it's good for you, therefore we'll tell you. But we don't get on with that terribly well. But it creates problems for gospel preaching. It creates an issue for gospel preaching, because gospel preaching is setting out to do something absolutely fundamental. It's not just changing your attitude or changing your mind about something or asking you to buy something or something. It's changing what you believe in your heart of hearts. It's getting right on the inside of the person, as deep into another person as can possibly imagine to go. You know, we were talking on Tuesday night, and something that you've used the phrase functional beliefs, we were talking about that on Tuesday night, how you can say something, but whether you actually really believe it is a matter of the heart, isn't it? You know, what do you really believe? And gospel preaching is about changing a person to the point where Jesus says, you are born again. It's like a whole new life. Total life transformatory message of the gospel. And that's what the apostle's traveling around. That's his purpose. He's sharing the gospel. We see that at the end of the passage, don't we? In verse 31, 28, 31. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with boldness, without hindrance. Just telling it how it is. But the outworkings of that is that there's this fundamental change. The gospel is calling for this fundamental change. But Brits are a little bit hostile to this. And back in the 50s, I don't know how many of you were around or remember this, we had a visit, 1954, a certain Mr. Billy Graham. Billy Graham. Billy Graham showed up. Tall, handsome, athletic, chiseled jawline, fine hat, fine clothes, looked like he owned a kind of Chrysler showroom somewhere in Detroit or something like that. He stepped off the plane. He'd been invited by these various different churches here in these countries and denominations and church leaders to come over to this country to tell us about the change, to talk to us about Jesus, and to preach the gospel to the British people. And, you know, people in this, there was an outcry about it. Back in 1954, there was an outcry. I didn't realize this, but there was an actual debate in the House of Parliament. Parliament debated whether a man should be allowed to come to this country and tell the British people about Jesus. Who do you think you are to invite someone from there to come here and tell us about Jesus? This is Britain. This is Britain. But there was a strong move in the country to invite the man over to talk here. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the gatekeeper. You would think of Christian values here in this country, wouldn't you? On in the House of Lords, in the public. He wrote a public letter of rebuke to Billy Graham and all the church leaders who'd invited him, telling them that they should rescind their invitation. And many of them backed down and were cowed by the idea of inviting somebody to come and tell us about Jesus. The ambassador, the American ambassador, wrote to Billy Graham saying he considered it to be detrimental to Anglo-American relations that he accept the invitation to come to preach the gospel to the British people here in this country. But he ignored that, and he came to this country. He came. 1954, and he preached for 3 weeks. 3 weeks in Haringey in London. And do you know how many people came to hear him in the course of those 3 weeks? Yes. Nearly 2.5 million people. And it was a sea change. A sea change. A fundamental change. Somebody, an evangelist, confronting people with this question, what do you believe? And calling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without apology, without hindrance, with boldness from the scriptures, demanding a response. 2.5 million people. In fact, if Billy Graham Ministries does a kind of tally of, because they're very practical people, the Americans, as you're probably aware, and they organize their services in a very particular sort of way. They got lots of people involved, singing and all the rest of it, and then there were counselors afterwards, and When he preached the message, he asked people to come forward, didn't he, at the end? And people came forward to the front, and those people came forward then went to a counselor, and so they got numerical records of the numbers of people who responded. And as they came forward, they were saying that they were repenting, they were turning from their sin, and they were going to live for Christ. That they were taking this step of faith, not just to believe the gospel, but receive it and to receive Christ and the forgiveness of sins and to start living for Christ. And they came forward on that basis. And he did 18 crusades in Britain over the next few years. And they say that 389,000 people came forward. 389,000 people stepped forward, responding to this, the message that he was preaching. Very simple preaching, not a lot of deep, complex metaphors, none of these sort of things. In fact, he didn't really preach a passage. He didn't open a passage up and go through it systematically in any sort. But he called people, you've got to change. If you're going to see your sins forgiven, you have to change. And he was talking about here, at the deepest possible level, you've got to change what you believe. You've got to believe the gospel. 389,000 people. It's quite remarkable. And he said, you know, he was very much appealing to people's will. You've got a choice to make here. You've got a choice. You've got to decide. You've got to decide. And he insisted that they decide there and then. Not tomorrow. Not after the service. Before you leave this building today. And, you know, he just explained Christian doctrine and so on, 18 different crusades. It's interesting that the places where the lowest response was one crusade he did in Oxford. And, quick math thinkers, if 380-something thousand people responded over 18 different crusades, but in Oxford only 300 people responded to the message in Oxford. And you could see that British reticence there. Can't you? That resistance. It might be all right for the ordinary people, right? But you can't tell us about Jesus. Don't come here telling me I've got to change. It's our job to tell you what change is required. Now, I think if you went around Britain today, you might find the culture is different from parts of the... If you go to Wales, if you go to Scotland, if you go to Ireland, I think you'd be true to say there's more openness to evangelistic preaching in particular. But England. Who was our last great evangelist? Who was the last great British evangelist? You know... John Stott, Bible teacher really, wasn't he? Englishman. I think you almost have to go back to Spurgeon, and that's in the 1860s and the 1870s. That's a very, very long time ago. So this country had an evangelist. You have to go back to the Methodists. That's in the 1700s, people. There's some kind of reticence, isn't there, about doing direct evangelism. Calling for this change. So much ministry that people do accept or will hear or will give time and attention to is that which tells them what they already believe and confirms them in their predispositions and their views and their beliefs and in their opinions. But, you know, it's not just informing. It's fine to be told, okay, well, I'll change this bit on the extra on the periphery. I can amend that little, I didn't understand that passage quite the way I do now, and this particular doctrine on the edge and stuff. But the heart? Yeah. What does the Bible say about people's heart? It calls it the wicked heart of unbelief. Have you ever come across that phrase in the book of Proverbs? There's a wicked heart of unbelief at work in our nation. All sorts of people have got it. Truth be told, the Lord knows. And we can put on a fine show sometimes. We can look perfectly sanctimonious, sing the songs, go along with all things. But the Lord knows. In here, just unbelief. Unbelief is ruling and reigning in people's hearts up and down the country. And we don't mind sending an evangelist out to the poor. Oh yeah, we'll put £20 in the plate for that. Or to the uneducated. That could better their lives maybe. And if they got better, well, our lives might get better as a result. Or let's send them to Africa or to India or to China. But don't come here telling me I must change. That tends to be the sort of general attitude, doesn't it? And I think, in fairness, in this country, we've had a bad time of rather loud, noisy people telling us what to do. We've had a gentleman over on the continent in the last century, in the middle of the last century, made rather a lot of speeches, rather a lot of noise, got people rather excited, threw his arms around, raised his voice, told people the way and all the rest of it. It led to nothing but misery and trouble. And quite rightly, we've seen quite a lot of that sort of thing and are suspicious of the loud shouting and the gestures and the emotions that get raised up. And it's quite a good thing to be a little bit critical, isn't it? To be using your head when you're listening to people, thinking, breaking out, not letting the pressure of the moment get the better of you. Might have been all right in the olden days. Might have been all right during the war to think about religion a bit more when life and death are hanging in the balance all the time, or for the sick or the poor. But yeah, bit of an issue. We're cheerful people, aren't we? We do, you know, put on a brave face, smile, boys smile and all the rest of it, resilient and stubborn, liking fair play, and we don't suffer fools. We don't like to suffer fools, do we? I'll tell you my opinion, but don't meddle with my beliefs. They're very private. Oh, dear me. But we do like to show our feelings, don't we? Saturday afternoons, by all means. Politics, maybe. But where's the passion for Christ? Where's the passion for the Lord Jesus? Where's the loud praise? Where's the loud voice? Where's the song of triumph? Where's the glorying in God? Church, come in, say hello. How's your sciatica? Oh, it's snowing. Yeah. But basically, we know how to do it, don't we? We're very well schooled. We know that this is the point where you're quiet and you're quiet. This is the point where you sing and you sing. This is the point where you look like you're praying and you pray. And then it's all done. Go home. Dinner. And this man, Paul, he's putting his life on the line, isn't he? To get this message out. Because it's that important. It's that important. And we look at that and we sort of think, all right, mate, settle down. The Maltese, the people in Malta, what do you make of them? I'll tell you what the cynical mind, the wicked heart of unbelief thinks. They look at these people in the verse 10 verses there. The good people of Malta, they're good people, aren't they? Hospitable people, kind people. We like that. We like that, aren't we? We give you a mug of tea, you know. But going from 1 minute thinking he's a criminal just because he got bit to the next minute thinking he's a god, well, bit soft, really. Bit vulnerable, bit easily taken in, bit overly emotional. And the viper, they all seem to conclude there's some great spiritual thing going on, but probably in our minds, in the rational minds, say, well, there's a rational explanation for this. They just don't understand the science. Something's going on. And as he goes around praying for people on the island and people are getting healed on the island, we're thinking to ourselves something like, well, it's all in the mind, isn't it? Somebody comes along, says some nice words, puts their hand on your shoulder. You feel better, don't you? Or perhaps Luke, who's there in the background. We know Luke's a doctor. He's probably going around with the smelling salts afterwards. You know, and they're all being taken in, aren't they? But the Bible clearly tells us that Paul prayed and people were getting well because he prayed. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we prayed, people got healed? They don't, but they did. It happened. It happened. They're good, kind people, and we appreciate that. But in honesty, we think to ourselves, look at them. They're a bit gullible, aren't they? Bit easily led. Not like me. I've got a bit more up here. I know my mind. And verses 11 through to 16, as he sets off on his journey up to Rome, we perhaps might look at him as some sort of an opportunist up to the big city to make a name for himself, to try and promote his religion and all the rest of it, and all these believers who come out to meet him there. We imagine them, don't we, as this kind of weak-minded bunch. You know, emotionally vulnerable, a bit of a collection of the odd crowd, sheepish types who come together, taken in by it all. In fact, if anything, the cynical mind looks at the Romans and thinks, well, they've got it right. They've got it right. Keep an eye on these sort of people. You've got to moderate. You've got to watch these sort of people going, taking vulnerable people in with their passionate speeches. You've got to be careful. Keep an eye on them. And the Jews, in verse 17 to 29, they feel more sympathy for those in a lot of ways. They've come in with an open mind. They've had a listen to what people are saying. They've weighed it all up. Some of them think it's good. Some of them don't. They're a bit more skeptical about things, and they kind of leave after hearing all things and without making any big decisions, going away off into the night. They're not giving in to his high-pressure tactics and his long talks and his threats and his salesman stuff. The cynical person, the wicked mind of unbelief, like verse 30 there at the end, is not going to be popping around to Paul's house anytime soon to go and listen to him going on and on and on about Jesus. Yeah, there's got to be somebody here today. There's got to be somebody in this room today who that is their heart experience. There's got to be somebody in here who's not with it, who feels actually they're looking in on it and looking down on it and not part of it and is still got that wicked heart of unbelief working in their heart. And yet you're here, and the Bible's being read, and the songs are being sung, and the prayers are being offered. And deep down, you kind of, oh, well, that was kind of interesting. Or maybe that was a bit amusing. But I'd rather have a cup of tea and a biscuit than have a little bit of wine and a bit of this bread. That's me. That's where I'm at. I'm no fool. I like these people, but I'm no fool. The cup's going around, but I'm not drinking it. The bread's coming round, and I'm not eating it. Even if I'm actually physically eating it and physically drinking it in my heart, I'm not part of this. I'm not part. And these verses here at the end, as Paul has listened to these had long discussions with these people, had plenty of opportunity to hear the word. But he's got this message for them, hasn't he? And he's quoting from the Old Testament about former generations of people who heard the word and just did not put their trust in what they heard. They just didn't believe what they heard. They hear the words, they hear it. Yeah, they've got ears. They hear it. But the truth is they just don't understand what this is all about. They just don't get it. They just don't get it. People whose eyes are in their heads, but honestly, they're struggling to keep their eyes open. And it's not because they had a late night last night and because they're working hard. It's because they're just not seeing what everybody else is seeing. They just don't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand it. Because, as we see here in the verse, it's all to do with their hearts. There at the end in verse 27, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. The issue is with their heart. Their heart is hard. It's hard and cold. And it's resistant to change. It won't change. And because there was no change, they can't be healed. They can't be healed of that wicked heart of unbelief. And it's a superiority, isn't it? You look down on others. They seem to be taking in. Well, good luck to them. Don't hold it against anybody. But here's the thing. The kingdom of God has come near to you. God's kingdom has come near. And most precious of all the things one could say about the kingdom of God is the King. Jesus, the King, is near. He's so near. I love that when he says the kingdom of God is near unto you, even in your mouth. It's like as close to you as your tongue in your mouth. He's here. He's close. The kingdom has come near to you. And you're on your little, still stuck on your little island. And the gospel comes and the gospel leaves and you stay on the island and the gospel moves on and you have still sick in soul. You're still double-minded and you've missed the moment of your opportunity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. You know, we talk about Christmas is the Emmanuel, the man who is God. You know, who you have to take seriously. There is no other way. And even if it goes right against your character and your culture and everything, don't miss Jesus. Give it all up. That's what Paul said. I've counted everything else as like dung. But he's got Christ. He's got the important thing. And Paul there is sharing the gospel with all these things, sharing the kingdom, sharing Christ with other people. And here are these people just walking away saying, not today, thank you. Ever so polite. Ever so polite. Not today, thank you. Because truthfully, their heels are dug in. I love that expression, stiff neck. You know, when you spend so much time, you get sort of like hostile to something, gritting your teeth. And truthfully, inside, you're just getting cross. You're just getting angry because the message just keeps coming and hammering on and on and on. And they just won't give up. These Christians just don't give up. Boldly and without hindrance, going on about the kingdom and about Jesus, and it's like, you know, just when's this going to end? When's shut up, you know? It tires you out. It's exhausting just resisting the gospel. But Emmanuel, God is with us. God is with us. And it's true, Paul is no God. He's no God. Preachers are no God. Christians are no God, are they? The Maltese were wrong about that. But was God with him? Yes. Yes, he was. Is God here now? Yes. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And Luke was there, and he was a great physician, I have no doubt. But prayer to God, God chose to answer those prayers. God has the power to heal. He can change your life. Don't need a doctor. You need Jesus for that. And these believers, who people may look down on as a rather weak and sheepish bunch, when Paul comes amongst them, as he travels amongst them, they are... He is so encouraged by them. He's so encouraged to meet these people. All sorts of people. He's not looking at them anymore about what their background is. Or they believe in Jesus. And it is so wonderful to meet other people who believe in Christ. When you go out into the world, I don't know if you've had these experiences, and suddenly you just bump into somebody, there's a crowd of people, and there's a Christian there. And you can talk about the Lord with them. You can pray together. You can just say, well, what a lovely thing it is. How encouraging it is to meet other Christians. Because God is with them. God is there. And the Bible that he opens up and he preaches all the way through, he's looking all the way through the scriptures. So precious, aren't they? Not this boring book of rules. It's God's book. The book that God wrote. And as we read through the pages, God is present. He's there, isn't he? And he'll teach you. He'll open up the word to you. The book that God wrote that speaks of the kingdom, speaks of the king. You can find Jesus on every single page. Yes? All about Jesus. And the Spirit is right, isn't he? At the end there, from verse 26 onwards, chapter 28, verse 26, as the Holy Spirit, he says, going back to verse 25, the Holy Spirit was right. The Holy Spirit is right. When people don't believe, it's actually because they can't. They just can't. And that's a really terrible place to be, isn't it? Because if you can't be helped and you can't be saved. And there you are on the outside and all the good things that are available on the kingdom, you're locked out from those things. And maybe somewhere inside you wish you could. I'd love to believe. I'd love to have, not be so cynical and doubting and full of unbelief. I wish I could just be part of this glorious kingdom and love the Lord Jesus Christ and know that I'm saved. I just can't. You may really want to. There's loads of people around this. I mean, maybe not in this room, but around this country, there are just millions of people who are in this place. They just can't believe. They're stuck in unbelief. They're trapped in unbelief. Trapped in this cynicism. And the kingdom is passing them by. The king is present and they're missing their moments with the Lord Jesus. And the pronouncement upon them is bleak. And only a change of heart. Only a change of heart is going to enable and equip you to repent and turn and receive the kind of things that Billy Graham was talking about and actually respond. And actually respond. You know what he'd say at the end of his crusades? He'd say, I'm definitely not Billy Graham. He'd say at the end of this, he'd say, right, with every head bowed, right? Bow your heads and pray, he'd say. And with every eye closed, then you'd ask the band to come up and they'd play Christian music quietly in the background. And he'd say to those of you who know that this is speaking to you now, come forward. Just come forward. Come to the front. Come up here and receive the gospel. Repent of your sins. Receive of the gospel. But what if I don't do that? What if I'm not going to do that? I'm not Billy Graham. I don't pretend to be. What if I don't do that? Paul doesn't do that. I don't actually see Paul doing that, if I'm frank about it. But what I do see he's willing to do is to be in that house and be available to talk to anybody who wants to know more about Jesus anytime they want. And I think we as a church, not just me, but all of us here, make that commitment to anybody who wants to find Christ and settle with Christ. We're all here and we'll talk to you into the night about him. We'll sit up till 3 o'clock in the morning, if that's what it takes, to see you through into the kingdom, praying for you, talking to you, sharing the good news about Jesus. That kind of undertaking. If that means us going, it being a bit of a hardship for us, it was certainly a hardship for Paul. Well, Christ has borne the greatest of hardships, and it is a light thing for us. It's a light thing for us. So please, please, even without the mood music, settle with Jesus. and take advantage of this book. Read this book. Just read it. That Luke just alone has given you so much to know, to understand, to see who this person really is. The gospel. You know, we're going to be hearing the Christmas narrative. I don't know how many times we're going to hear the Christmas narratives from Luke, you know, and all the rest of it, the shepherds and the kings. You know, over this next little period of time, there's so much else here for us as Christians. The founding of the church, which you are sitting amongst, and people are sitting amongst all around the world, how it all began, it's all there. Get answers to your questions. Resolve your issues. Take your wicked heart of unbelief by the scruff of its neck and take it to the Bible, and don't leave until you've got your questions answered and you're at peace with God and you're ready to live for Him. Don't let your moment go. Life is short. Life is precious. Seize your moment. And come saying, I don't believe, I can't believe. Help my unbelief. Help me into the kingdom, Jesus. You know, He will. He will. And the account tells us all about the generation rising up, spearheaded by like people like Paul, and just so you can have confidence in the letters, so you should know that you can trust these writings and the people who wrote them. Because here's the concern. Christmas is coming, isn't it? But without Christ, you can have your presents and you have your tree and you have your cake. But you're not really part of it. You're not. And you may have been christened or baptized as a child and stuff like that, but unless that was mixed with faith in the Lord, it's just water and a ceremony and will avail absolutely nothing of eternal consequence to your benefit and good. You may have even taken the cup and drunk of the bread, but you'll not have been feeding on Christ. Whatever it is you were doing, it wasn't that. And when you pray, or somebody else is praying and you said your amen, unless you're saying your amen in Christ, through Christ, because if that isn't your confidence in prayer, that Christ has forgiven your sins and so heaven is opened, you knew your prayers go up, but they don't arrive. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, and you certainly don't have the Spirit, and without the triune God, without Him, if you're outside of Him, then what are the commandments really to you? They're not yours. But thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie. Those are not yours. The law and the promises and the blessings, they don't belong to you. And you say, well, I'm a good person. No, it counts for nothing outside of Christ. So you can take love your neighbor out of your book and turning the other cheek and forgive them, they know not what they do. These things are not yours if you don't have Him. You can take away the possibility, the hope of eternal life. You will not know it. You will not see it. You will not experience it outside of Christ. Only He can deliver. You won't know true peace. You won't understand what it says in the Scriptures, the peace that surpasses all understanding. Whatever experience you've had, that's not it. Outside of Christ. What part does a person have who rejects Christ? They're a sinner in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards put it. That's the facts. And he's trying to frighten me. He's trying to frighten me. It's pressure tactics, the salesman, high pressure tactics, dealing my heart, I'm warning you against the coming judgment, which is in keeping with all the preaching that you'll find all the way through this book. I'm warning you against the coming judgment about being left on the quay when the boat of salvation sets sail and you will not be on it. I'm just making it clear. The fear of the Lord is a thing, isn't it? It's a thing. The fear of the Lord. The Bible says it's the beginning of wisdom. And if I, in my weakness, endeavoring to instill something of the fear of the Lord into you today, if you are still outside of his kingdom, it's only because the fear of the Lord will do you so much good. Anybody here benefited from the fear of the Lord? How it helps you. How it quickens and awakens you. God is holy. He's holy. And we transgress against him with our faithless hearts. We do. We walk our muddy feet over the carpet of his holiness. And we are an offense to him. Our sin is an offense to him. But the fear of the Lord, born by the Spirit of God, it awakens us. It awakens us and makes us realize, makes us turn back, go back to the door, kick off our dirty feet and come seeking him with greater reverence and love. Once you realize the danger that you're in, once you realize, you begin to see. You begin to see. That's what Paul's talking about to these people in the end. He doesn't tell them this, does he? Purely just to rebuke them and condemn them. He's trying to put the fear of God into them, isn't he? Because he cares about them and loves them and doesn't want them to be complacent and carry on another day or another moment in that indifferent and cynical spirit that will see them locked in hell forever. And so he goes on, proclaiming the kingdom of God. I commend everybody here today to Almighty God, who is able to save, is able to save. Let's sing something, shall we, to close. And while we're just singing...